Would you please now turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. Over the next several weeks, I plan to speak to you on the subject of Christian modesty. And this text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 really serves as an appropriate biblical foundation, because in it you have the apostles calling the women of the church to dress in a way that is modest, decent, and sensible. He says in 1 Timothy 2:9, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His holy word. Father, we thank You that Your word is complete and sufficient and able to speak to us, to our hearts and to our lives concerning every relevant issue of the Christian life and of the Christian church. And we pray, Father, that as we consider this matter together, that we would know the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that the name of Jesus Christ would be magnified and exalted in the midst of Grace Emmanuel once again, that He would receive all the honor, praise, and glory. We ask it in His name. Amen. Now, recently, Pastor Dave spoke on the subject of men and lust, and some of the particular applications of that issue in our society today. And it seemed appropriate to us as pastors also to speak on a companion issue to that, which is the issue of female modesty. The way that I would translate 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 is a little bit different, although very close, the New American Standard is very close. It says, "I want them to adorn themselves," I would use the word respectable, "with decency and sensibleness," and etc. Those are the only little tiny things that I think might be able to be said somewhat differently. But in this passage, you have really an overview. And I tried to find a way to present it that might make it live to you, and this is what I came up with. First of all, if this is going to be the apostolic dress code for Christian women, then the first thing that you have in this apostolic dress code is you have a preface. And that preface is written by Saul of Tarsus. And it's called "Why Modesty Matters." He introduces it with the word "similarly." And I want to show you that that shows that when he's talking to the women about modesty in verse 9, he's talking about a similar issue that he speaks to the men about in verse 8. And all of that is introduced, verse 8 and 9, by "therefore," and it all rests upon what he's saying about the prayer life of the church and the evangelical gospel focus of the church in verses 1 to 7. So all of that is telling us why modesty matters, that it's a gospel matter, that it's a call to humility in women that reflects a similar call to humility in men. Secondly, you have what I've called, after the preface, you have the fashion guide to the well-dressed woman, inspired edition. And that is, he says that the women are to dress in respectable fashions with decency, the word that the New American Standard translates modesty. And if there is one Greek word that basically captures the substance of modesty, it's that word. But then also with decency and sensibleness. Then the next thing that you have in the text is something that some of you may be familiar with, and I only became familiar with quite recently, and that is what not to wear. Apostolic edition. Not in elaborate hairstyles and gold jewelry or pearls or expensive clothing. So it just happened in the providence of God that I saw a couple of young ladies, and I just happened to notice this morning that they were wearing pearl necklaces. And I said to them, "Are those real pearls?" And both of them said no. So Paul's not talking about imitation pearls here. He's talking about real pearls. The final part of the text is what I think, where is he going from there? After he talks about what not to wear, the final part of the text, verse 10, is what I've called extreme makeover, gospel edition. That when the gospel gets hold of a woman, it does an extreme makeover inside out of that lady. And the result of that extreme makeover, gospel edition, is the spiritual wardrobe of the best dressed women in the universe, which is with good works. So that's what I see in the text. I see the apostolic dress code. There is a dress code for the churches, and it's an inspired dress code given to us from the apostles. And in that dress code, you have the preface by Saul of Tarsus, Why Modesty Matters. Then you have the fashion guide for the well-dressed woman, What Not to Wear, and Extreme Makeover. So I want to open those things. Then there's a second passage that is also, I'm not going to read the whole text. That's why I had Pastor Dave read it. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And what I call that text is extreme makeover, because he's talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2:10, only he's expanding on it and applying it in a very practical way. So it's extreme makeover, gospel edition, workshop. And in this workshop, you have the beauty secret of Christian women. Oh, I'm sorry, ladies, but I am going to tell why you Christian ladies are so beautiful. And guess who we got to teach a workshop on extreme makeover, gospel edition, practical? We got a fisherman to do it. And that's something. A fisherman is going to talk to you. This fisherman is going to talk to you about the beauty secrets of Christian cosmetics. Isn't that amazing? That, you know, with his figures, a bunch like us would do a workshop on Christian beauty and we'd have a fisherman teach it. That figure, right? Anyway, but this, you see, the difference is that this fisherman is an inspired fisherman. And this is what he says about this workshop. He's got three things in his practical workshop. And this is what he's going to say about the beauty secrets of Christian women. The first thing is her outward appearance, her wardrobe, hairstyle, and jewelry is not her whole world or her beauty secret. The outward appearance, wardrobe, jewelry, the fashion of godly women is not their whole world, and it's not their beauty secret. It's not what makes them so beautiful. That's what he says. His universe, or it could be adorning, it's the same word, I'll get into it when I get into the text, is not to be the outside of braiding hair and wearing golds and etc. That's not what her world is about. That's not what makes her so beautiful. That's the first thing. Second thing he says is, he says that her preoccupation is the unfading beauty of her heart. And her priceless cosmetic, her beauty secret, is kindness and tranquility. You could either call it tranquil kindness or kind tranquility, either one. A meek and quiet spirit. Gentle spirit. Kind spirit. Which in the sight of God is exceedingly precious. More valuable, more precious than the most expensive cosmetics available on earth. This is what makes Christian women beautiful. And it's what makes them beautiful not only in their 20s. It makes them beautiful in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. They're still beautiful. In fact, they get more beautiful. Because they have a beauty that's not based on outward external cosmetics. They have a beauty that radiates from inside their hearts. They have a beauty that comes from a meek and quiet spirit. And if anybody ought to know about what makes women beautiful, it's a fisherman. Right? Because this is an inspired fisherman. And he learned it from Jesus. He's also a married fisherman. And then the last thing that he talks about is this woman's got a spiritual wardrobe. It's got all kinds of holy clothes in it. You know what I mean. Not H-O-L-E-Y, H-O-L-Y. It's got not moth-eaten clothes. It's got a wardrobe of holy clothing, a wardrobe of holiness. And furthermore, her spiritual wardrobe of holiness is always in classic good taste, and it's always in style in every era and in every culture. She's never out of style and she's never out of good taste, because hanging in that wardrobe of hers are these various holy garments. Chaste behavior coupled with respect. What a beautiful evening gown that is. And next to that, she's got hanging something for every occasion. A submissive heart. And a life that is not controlled by carnal fear. And next to that, she's got a life that is given to doing good, what Paul called good works. If you do good and are not put in fear by any terror. And all of those beautiful garments that are always in classic good taste are hanging in these women's wardrobes. And they're wearing them. That's what they're adorning themselves with. And it was in good taste and classic style when Sarah lived, and it's still in good taste and classic style today. So those are the foundational texts on a subject in the New Testament. Those are what I call, quote, epitomizing texts that epitomize the biblical teaching on this subject. And I hope to open up those texts and apply them. I trust you see the relevance to the issue. All right, now, therefore, how am I going to approach this? Well, if I'm going to open up these texts, I suppose I could dive right into 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, but I think it better to take a little step backward first. And I have basically four main areas that I want to talk about, okay? The first thing, before I dive into 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, is I want to talk about Christian modesty introduced. I want to talk about the biblical foundations upon which Christian modesty rests. And then the second thing I want to do is I want to define it. I want to open up the apostolic dress code for Christian women as it's given in these epitomizing texts. Now, there's not enough just to start out a sermon, just mention these texts so you can see how relevant they are. But these things need to be dealt with carefully. They need to be expounded carefully and applied with grace. The third thing is, a picture's worth a thousand words. I want to give illustrations from the Bible of this issue. I have three Bible narratives that I want to set before you of female immodesty and male lust. Can you imagine what those Bible narratives are? I want to talk to you about the story of David and Bathsheba. I want to talk to you about the story of Amnon and Tamar. I want to talk to you about the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, Potiphar's wife was immodest, but Joseph didn't lust. And Amnon lusted, even though Tamar was modest. And in the case of David and Bathsheba, as we'll see a little bit later on, it was Bathsheba's immodesty that occasioned David's lust. So those three things I want to set before you. And then finally, I want to appeal to you in by way of application for a modest policy of Christian modesty. But it seems to me rather ironic that we may have a tendency to be immodest in our policy of modesty. That is immoderate or extreme. And what I want to appeal to you about is a modest policy of Christian modesty. I just want to briefly, I may say a little bit about more of this later, but I've been reading a lot of stuff trying to get ready for this. One of the stuff that I can think of two potentially extreme views of this that I would think you would agree with me. I hope that these are extreme. The one extreme view is what I would call the Burka view, which would mean that in order to be modest, we must clothe all the women in burkas. And I actually did some reading on why I wear the burqa and stuff like that in order to. Would you agree that's an extreme view? Now, I think there's an equal and opposite extreme. As far as I know, no society has ever suggested this. But it seems to me to be the appropriate equal and opposite extreme of the burqa view. And that is that all men would appear in public wearing blindfolds. It seems to me that that is the equal opposite. So somewhere between the burqa and the blindfold, somewhere between the burqa and the blindfold is a modest or moderate view or policy of Christian modesty. And that's what I want to appeal to you about. Okay. You follow what I want to do and why? Now, I'm figuring, I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a minute, but I'm figuring it's probably going to take me 6 messages to do this. Well, I'll tell you why. I figure it's going to take me 2. Yeah, I know you're laughing. Yeah. Wait, are you laughing because you think 6 is outrageous or because you think I can't do it in 6? Which is it? Or both? Okay, fine. Right. All right, excuse me a minute. Okay. Well, look, here's the thing. This is what I'm figuring. I'm figuring it's going to take me at least 1 to put it in perspective. That's tonight. I want to try to put it in perspective. And there's a couple of the foundations, the first 2 foundations I want to try to deal with tonight. Then there's 3 more foundations. I figure that's going to be a second message. Then I'm figuring 1 message, just 1 message, to open up 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Then 1 message, just 1, to open up 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, or 1 to 6. And then 1 message in which I want to talk about those 3 illustrations. I want to talk about those 3 cases from the Old Testament, right? And then the last message, I want to give this appeal, and I'm going to make this appeal to the women of Grace Emmanuel, to the men of Grace Emmanuel, to the whole church and the members, to the leaders. I've got to appeal to everybody. So I figure that's a message. So that's why I figure 6, and we'll see how we do. So first of all, tonight, I want to begin to address the biblical foundations of Christian modesty. And as I address these biblical foundations, I want to start with 2 basic questions about Christian modesty and then 5 Bible roots of Christian modesty. Okay? 2 basic questions and then 5 Bible roots. And I say, I'm hoping I get to the first 2 of those tonight. Maybe that's... Yeah, never mind. First question, what is modesty? Second question, how do I intend to approach and present modesty? And basically, why? So first of all, what is modesty? What am I talking about when I'm talking about modesty? And this is how I would define it. I basically took a dictionary definition of the word and tried to modify it to fit what Scripture says. Modesty is a reluctance to draw undue attention to yourself. It is reserve about public nudity. It is a commitment to wear clothes in public that cover the body decently and sensibly. It is moderation. And it is a lack of ostentation. So what is moderation? Moderation means it's not excessive or unreasonable or extreme. So modesty is not excessive. It's not unreasonable. It's not extreme. It's a lack of ostentation. What's that? Ostentation is a vulgar display of wealth and success designed to impress people. Modesty is not that. It's not a vulgar display of wealth and success. The opposite of that. It's not extreme. But it is a reserve. And out of that reserve in the soul, a commitment to wear clothes in public that cover the body decently and sensibly. And that grows out of a heart that is humble. And that humility is expressed in a reluctance to draw undue attention to yourself. Now, that's basically my understanding of what's being spoken about in those passages when we are called as Christians to dress modestly, and particularly the focus is upon Christian women. Now, how do I intend to approach this subject? First of all, I intend to approach it pastorally, out of a pastor's love and heart for you. Secondly, I intend to approach it evangelically. That is, in a gospel climate, as a minister of grace and of Christ and of the gospel, not as a rabbi or a mullah, but as a sinner saved by grace and as a Christian that believes in the gospel. And thirdly, I intend to approach it scripturally. Now, I have to explain what I mean by that, and I will try to explain it. So first of all, I intend to approach this subject pastorally. I want to approach this in an expression of love and appreciation for Grace Emmanuel and for the evident grace of God that is found here in you, in the men in general, and also in the women, and in particular with regard to this issue of Christian modesty. But I took the outlines of these messages a couple of weeks ago, gave them to the elders and said, here, go over this stuff and tell me what you think about it. And then in an elders meeting, we talked about this. What do you think about the basic state of Grace Emmanuel on this issue? Do you think that there is an expression, the vast majority of the ladies of the church, are they coming to church dressed modestly? And overwhelmingly, the elders of the church, well, I shouldn't say overwhelmingly, I should say unanimously. The elders of the church said, yes, absolutely. We believe that the women of this church are essentially modest women. So I want you to know this right at the outset. We're not talking about this because we think that the women of this church are immodest women. That's not the reason why we're getting into it. That's not what it's about. We're not coming from that. To the contrary, we think that what we see as leaders in the church is a commitment to the biblical practice of Christian modesty. And we want to talk about the foundations of it to ground you in it. And our desire is, as pastors, to present every person complete in Christ, to teach you what the Word of God says and how to live accordingly. And also to edify the church in order to glorify God more and more. Because isn't that what the life of the church is about? Isn't it about glorifying God and honoring Him as we walk in every area of life in faithfulness to His holy Word? So that's the first thing I want to say, that in speaking about this matter to you, I want to approach the subject pastorally. Secondly, I want to talk about it evangelically, in a gospel climate and atmosphere. We are not justified by our clothing. That we're not justified by external things. We're justified on the ground of Christ alone, because of grace alone, by means of faith alone. Have you heard that recently in this church? You laugh. Why do you laugh? You laugh because you heard it so much. You say, well, what is it? We're ever going to hear anything else? Well, I hope you never hear anything else. I hope you hear Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, all the time, forever, for the next decades, as long as the church exists. I hope you always hear that. Always hear that and never, ever hear anything else. And because I'm speaking about the subject of modesty, it doesn't mean that we're departing from Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. No, this is a gospel presentation. Furthermore, I present it in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am not standing up here to talk about this in a harsh or hard or rebuking atmosphere, spirit, and tone. But I speak to you as a sinner saved by grace. As Paul said, I rather entreat, and my whole tone is one of entreaty. I speak of it in a gospel demeanor out of a desire to be a helper of your joy. That's the whole purpose of the ministry of the Word, is to assist and aid to increase the joy of the people of God. We have joy in our singing, yes? Would you agree? So the last thing in the world that we would want to do is speak on a topic in such a way as to squelch the joy of God's people. To the contrary, I want to speak on it in such a way as to be helpers of your joy. And furthermore, I speak out of a concern for the spiritual well-being of everyone who hears me. I'm concerned about women for their spiritual well-being. I'm concerned about men. I'm concerned about the spiritual well-being of Christians and non-Christians, for everybody who hears. My concern is the spiritual well-being of all. But then this is the thing I want to get after tonight, and that is this, brothers and sisters. I intend to approach and present this subject scripturally. Now you say, well, you always present things scripturally. Why is that any different? Yeah, that's a good point. I accept that. I just couldn't find a better word. I thought, well, maybe I'll use the word theologically, but that's not really what I want to say. I thought maybe I'll say theologically and practically. That's not what I want to say. Maybe I'll say it systematically, but that's not what I want to say. So why am I saying scripturally? Because I'm approaching this subject with a commitment to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture. The supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture. Paul said to Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. And he goes on to say why. But he says what we are supposed to preach. And then he underscores it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Look, folks, it wouldn't take me 6 sermons to stand up here, read the text, read 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, and then launch into a list of my own personal and my own wife's personal do's and don'ts with regard to Christian modesty. Wouldn't take 6 sermons to do that. I could do that. One simple little message. I could tell you exactly what your hemline's supposed to be, what your neckline's supposed to be, what it isn't supposed to be, what it is supposed to be. I'd give you all my opinions on that, and that would be the end of it. Wouldn't take 6 sermons, but I don't intend to do that. Because we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I don't intend to do that. Another thing, I intend to preach the word. Not my word, God's word. You follow that? Now, that's not something that I think I could just do in 15, 20, 30 minutes, etc. But what I think that means is when it comes to this topic, it means that we should expound the Scripture carefully and thoroughly, and yet always with respect to with recognition and humility and recognition of the illumination that God has given to other Christians. Now, I think most of you know me, you know my background. I just want to open up my heart to you on this thing. I've been in a special way, I think, that God has, you know, you say, what stewardships has God laid upon you in your life? And one of the things that I think that the Lord has laid upon me has been the stewardship of topical teaching. You know what I mean by that? You know what systematic theology is? Systematic theology is topical teaching. What topics does it deal with? It's topical teaching that expounds and applies the comprehensive, complete teaching of Scripture on the major themes or topics of the Bible. God, creation, redemption. Right? Okay. But so that's what basically, that's what the Lord in some ways has entrusted to me to do. And I've been doing that since 1979. You do the math. What's that? 31 years, something like that? Been teaching systematic theology 31 years. So therefore, when I come to a topic like this, I have a question. And my question is, why should I approach this topic any differently? Why should I do this any differently than I approach the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of creation? Why don't I go look up all the passages of Scripture that address that subject, tell you what the scripture says, don't add to it, don't subtract from it, just present it to you. Why shouldn't I do that with this topic? Why should I take a different approach? If there's a good reason for that, you tell me what it is. You follow what I'm saying? So we have a topic here that potentially could be divisive, potentially could be a cause of tension. It's a delicate subject to address. Would you not agree with that? Oh, yes. So if we're going to dare to speak on the subject, then brothers and sisters, what I hope to do, and God help us, is what I hope to do is to give you an example of how to deal with a topic. Even any topic. This is what we ought to do. If we want to address, what does the Bible say about modesty? What should our fashions be as Christian women? What does it mean to dress modestly? How do we find the answer to that? How do we find the answer? Where do we go? Well, this is what we do. We get out our Bibles. We look up what the Bible says about it. We expound it carefully. We put it all together. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. That's the way we do it. Right? Well, I don't know how to do that in one 20-minute message. I don't know how to do it. Because this, what those texts in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 say, they've got some tap roots that go into some pretty deep topics in the Word of God. They talk about creation and femininity. Do you ever wonder, why does he talk about the men praying peaceably and he emphasizes how the women dress? Why doesn't he talk about how the men dress? Well, there's a reason. And it goes back to creation and to femininity. And then in 1 Peter, he talks about husbands and wives. Well, brothers and sisters, that brings you into the whole subject of marriage and sexuality. Does it not? And then he says, he talks about how they dress, how they adorn themselves. Well, that takes you into the whole subject of clothing. And by the way, why are human beings wearing clothing? When man was created, did he have clothes on? Say, no, he didn't. You mean he used to go around in the nude? Yeah, he did. Well, what happened? And how come people are wearing clothes? And what are the purposes of clothing? And what does the Bible teach about clothing? Do you know how much material there is in the Bible about that? To spend the last month studying it. There's a ton of it. And I'm not going to take you down a rabbit trail of going through all of that. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to talk about the purpose of clothing, because that's very clear. It's to cover the shame of nakedness. And I want to talk about not only the purpose of clothing, but I want to talk about the use, how can I say, it's not only to cover shame, it's also for decoration. I want to show you from Scripture that modest doesn't necessarily equal drab or frumpy. Right? Modest doesn't necessarily equal drab and frumpy. And then there's more than that. It also talks about different attire for different occasions and different persons. Talks about the clothes of a man, the clothes of a woman. Talks about the clothes of a widow. It talks about the clothes of a prostitute. How a prostitute dresses. It talks about how the king's daughters dress and how you dress when you go to a funeral and how you dress when you go to a wedding. And Paul's talking about how you dress when you go to church. So the Bible's got a lot to say about it. And you can't read 1 Timothy 2 and 9 and 10 in a vacuum. You've got to read it in a context of understanding what the Bible says about the creation of femininity and what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality and what the Bible says about clothing. And furthermore, for the 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about wives demonstrating their adorning by being in subjection to their husbands. You've got to understand what the Bible says about headship and authority in the family. Then ultimately, gentlemen, if your wives and daughters are going out of your house dressed immodestly, the responsibility falls back upon you. That's what First Peter says. Right? You got to take it in context. And then the last thing is it talks about, he says, I want the women to dress this way, as is befitting to women professing godliness. And so you've got to talk about the whole subject of Christian responsibility, Christian duty, Christian liberty, Christian grace. You can't talk about modesty in a vacuum out of the context of what the Bible says about Christian responsibility, Christian liberty, and Christian grace. So you say, oh, whoa, you're going to talk about all that? Yes. I'm going to talk about creation and marriage and clothing and authority and Christian responsibility. Those are the foundations of modesty. Now you understand why it's taken six messages. Then all I want to do is expound the text and show how the Bible illustrates it and apply it, right? Right, that's it. Now, the other thing is this. I want to try to apply the scripture plainly and practically and yet also discreetly. And there's a place where discretion, according to Titus 2, calling for the older women to train the younger women regarding fashion details that personally I am not getting into off the pulpit. I'm not. Would I talk to my wife about it in private? Most assuredly. Would my wife and I, when they were in our home, talk to our daughters about it? Absolutely. But am I going to stand up here on the pulpit and talk about those kind of specific details? Absolutely not. So don't think that you have to boycott the church for the next 6 weeks so you don't get offended by that kind of stuff. Because it's not coming. I don't intend to do it because I don't think it's discreet. I don't think it's appropriate for me to be doing that kind of stuff off the pulpit. But I do think that there's a place for it. Now, there's another thing. Whenever you do systematic theology, whenever you address any topic, whenever you address any topic of systematic theology, you cannot act. I told you I'm going to study the Bible, and I am, and I did, and I am still doing it. There's a whole lot here. I can't say, even though I've been studying it for the last month and spend hours and hours on this, that I've done the same kind of detail and depth of study as if I was doing a serious theological paper, because there's a whole lot of stuff behind as the background of those specific clothing restrictions of 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 that you really have to put a lot of study in to get to the bottom of what that's all about. And you really would. You'd have to do a lot of detailed work to get at why he actually restricted those specific things. But this is what you do. When you do that, when you study the scripture, you have to recognize that there's illumination and light given to God's people, that you're not the only person that ever sat down and studied the Bible. You're not the only person that ever read the Bible. You're not the only person that ever did. Right? And God has given light. And so you want to make use as much as you possibly can of that light. Like on 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, I've been through a whole list of commentators already just to study that explicit text. And I read Richard Baxter's directory on the whole subject of clothing. And you try reading that. I read that. Then you also, the different commentators, you know, everything from Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry to R.C.H. Lenski to George Knight. All the commentaries, the one on the Greek text on 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 and 10. You've got to do your homework. You can't act like you're the only person ever studied the Bible, plus lexicons and stuff. And then there's a bunch of other stuff on the subject that I want to make reference to it because I've listened to it. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying to you that I'm commending any of this. I'm certainly not condemning any of it. I'm just telling you that I've listened to it. There are a bunch of Calvinistic Baptists around today that have spoken on this subject, and I've listened to four of them. And I think I pretty much hit the spectrum. I listened to a message from Mark Driscoll, John Piper, Al Martin, and C.J. Mahaney. That pretty much covered it, wouldn't you think? The Calvinistic Baptist spectrum. And I'm not commending, condemning any of it. I'm just telling you, I'm not telling you should go listen to it. I'm just telling you I did. Because I don't want to take the attitude that I'm the only Christian to ever sit down and study what the Bible says about this. And furthermore, there's some other stuff that's been given to me that has been very helpful. Not just stuff preached by contemporary Calvinistic Baptists on the subject, but also a couple of the things that have been given to me and suggested to me by a couple of the pastor's wives, which would be books and pamphlets by Christian ladies on this subject that have been particularly helpful. And one, I don't dare call it a sermon because it wasn't a sermon. It was a message spoken at a Titus 2 conference by three Christian women. Now, the first one was named Shelley Pelletier, and it was from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I have to tell you, I found that particular message to be extremely beneficial to see. I've never seen these women in the flesh, but I would tell you from a spiritual point of view, the three women that did that message to the ladies were beautiful. And in terms of the spirit and the topic and the way they presented the topic, those ladies were beautiful. Their spirit and their demeanor was beautiful. And I want to tell you the way that they dealt with three things. And the third thing I'm not dealing with. The first thing they dealt with was Shelley stood up and she talked to the ladies about the theology of modesty. And she opened that up. And then another one of the pastor's wives, like she's a lawyer. One of the pastor's wives stood up and talked about the responsibility for modesty. And this lady talked about who should be responsible, how we should talk about it to one another if we have to, gave warnings about it. And then a third lady got up and she got into the pins and the buttons and the detailed feminine lady stuff that feminine ladies ought to get together and deal with and not me off the pulpit. And she got into that. She got into that in great detail. Because the assumption was, okay, if we're going to be committed to this same theology and this same biblical practice of responsibility, then how can the ladies help each other? How can the older ladies help the younger ladies in terms of how to apply this practically and work out some of the details? And I suppose be very helpful to them. And that's what they did. Now, one of the things that Shelley said in that opening point, she talked about her own history, and this is the point I want to make right now. And in driving this home, this is what I want to say to you folks. And that is, Grace Emanuel, on this subject, does not need either a pope or a czarina of modesty. We have Christ, we have the Bible, we have the Spirit, we don't need a pope, and we don't need a czarina. And it's one of the things that Shelley said when she started out that message. She talked about her life. I'm not going to tell you where she went to school, but she said she went to a Bible college. She mentioned the name of it. If you want to hear, you listen. I'm not going to mention the name of the Bible college where she went. But she said that she was brought up in a context, and she went to Bible college in a context where modesty was presented as a completely and totally external thing. And she tells about how she used to get demerits and how they would basically measure her hemline with either a ruler or a tape measure. And if her hemline didn't meet the standards, then she'd get demerits because her hemline was too short. And that, she says, turned her off to the whole subject. And she said she was really glad when she got out of that environment of measuring hemlines and giving her demerits and talking about it as though it was a matter of pure externals. She was really happy when she got out of that environment, she could start to live with Christian liberty. And then she says, she listened to a sermon and got convicted. And what she got convicted about was not that, you know, it wasn't about externals. It's that what, in all of that context of setting up man-made rules, somehow somebody forgot to tell her that modesty is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And she heard that sermon and she said, boing, the light went on. And she started to think about, am I modest in my soul? Am I modest in my heart? And folks, can you not see that those passages in Timothy and Peter are talking about modesty starting in the heart and working out in the behavior and in the life, and then finally working out in the wardrobe of externals that a Christian woman wears? And it starts in the heart. It doesn't start with tape measures and externals. It starts with the heart. And when she realized that, she said, changed her whole perspective. Oh, I thought that was a great thing. And I'm telling you that I totally agree with what that gracious woman said. And we do not need, and we do not want, either pope nor czarina of modesty. So let me say it. We don't need Shelley and her two friends to be our czarinas, and I'm sure she wouldn't want to be. We don't need Mary Moeller to be our czarina. I read some very helpful things from her, and I'm sure she wouldn't want to be. And we don't want any of those four preachers that I mentioned to be our popes on the area of modesty, to define it for us in those details. We don't want that, right? We want the Word of God, the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture. That's what we want. We don't need Pope. We don't need Tsarina. We need the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the Word of God. And furthermore, let me just tell you this. You don't need me or any other elders to be your Pope on this matter either. I don't want to be. And I don't want my wife to be the Tsarina of modesty at Grace Emmanuel. We don't want the position. And not that it was offered to us. But I wouldn't... Why shouldn't it be offered to me? No, that's not the point. If you're going to... you want me to go down that line in the sermon? We'll be here all night. Why do you offer it to somebody else and not me? Huh? What's that about? No, you see the point. I don't want it. I don't want it offered to anybody. And if you offered it to me, thank God you didn't, I wouldn't accept it. Because what I want to teach you, dear people, because I love you, is that in every matter of Christian ethics, every topic that the Bible addresses, dear precious people of God, the way we need to approach it is, what does the Scripture say? We need to study the Bible and have our consciences bound by the teaching of Scripture. That's how we approach topics. Not that we have no respect for illumination given to others, we do. But just because we may have respect for illumination given to them, it doesn't mean that we want to make them our popes and czarinas. That's what I want to say. And I trust that you get the point that I'm driving home to you by way of introduction. Now, I already introduced the second point, got a little ahead of myself, so you don't have to go through slide 15 again. I already showed you how creation and femininity, marriage and sexuality, clothing and nudity, headship and authority, and responsibility and liberty all grow out of those two epitomizing texts. Now, let's start with the first one then tonight is, what does the Bible say about creation and femininity? The Bible basically, it says a lot of stuff about femininity and creation, but a couple of things that are especially relevant to this issue, and that is the value and beauty of women. First of all, feminine value. Does femininity have value, or is femininity garbage? Because, girls, you have some branches of our society that are telling you that as a woman, you have no value, that your only value is to be found in acting like a man. You know that's false. You have value. Femininity is just as valuable as masculinity in the sight of God. That you're made in the image of God, and your role as a helper and as a nurturer in marriage and in the home, that is a picture of God who is the helper of his people. And you are a living picture of the tenderness, kindness, goodness, and grace of God in what you do in your home. And that is of extreme value and worth, and it is precious in the sight of God. Dear ladies, don't anybody tell you that you have no value because you're a woman. It's not true. But there's something else that the Bible teaches about femininity, and this is more to the point. Why is the Apostle Paul more concerned about what the women wear than what the men wear? Well, here's the reason, folks. It's because of feminine beauty. It's because of the Creator's artwork. There's a whole lot of text on this subject. I'm going to give you 10, and I'm going to go through them kind of quickly, but I'm going to at least give you this because you're not going to understand why the apostles call Christian women to modesty unless you understand what the Bible says about feminine beauty. Okay? And here's what it says. It says, the sons of God, and let's talk about righteous men, looked at the daughters of men. That is, those in the society of the wicked. And they saw that they were fair or good. They were good looking. And they took them wives of all that they chose. The fact that men, even in a godly society, can be attracted to the beauty of ungodly women from the very beginning caused problems on earth among men. So this is nothing new. Furthermore, in Genesis 12, 11 and 12, it came to pass that when Abraham was about to go down to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that you are Yafeh, which means beautiful. Tov means good. Yafeh means beautiful. Literally bright, shining. And you're a beautiful woman to Maret, to look at. You're beautiful to look at. And, you know, you could say, well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, and Abraham's the only one who could see how beautiful, good-looking Sarah was. Not so. And it will come to pass, he says, that when the Egyptians see you, the Egyptian men are going to look at you and they're going to say, wow. And they're going to say, this is his wife, and they're going to kill me and save you alive. So there's something objective about feminine beauty. And not just Abraham looking at it. Say, well, how do you define it? Well, I may not be able to tell you what it is, but I can tell you what it isn't. And I know it when I see it. And you know what? So do you. And so did Abraham, and so did the Egyptians. There you go. Now, does it give us a big, long list of why Sarah was so beautiful, exactly what it was, and this and that? Nope. It just tells you she was, and everybody knew it. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. Agreed? All right, next text. Because this goes on. And the men of the place asked him of his wife and said, she's my sister. He was afraid to say my wife, lest they say, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair, tov, good, literally, to look upon. Mara. We have an expression in English that is so close to the Hebrew, it's not even funny. Good looking. That's exactly what that says. It says that she was good looking. And you know what that means, don't you? Not to explain it to you. Well, so did Isaac. And so did the men of the land. They knew what a good-looking woman was. Because it's objective. And therefore, because good-looking is objective, both Abraham and his son were afraid that they were going to get killed on account of their good-looking wives. Now, the next text, I don't know. This one is really... I studied it. I'll give you the best I can do. Genesis 29:17, and this is the first time it's doubled. And Leah was rock iron. That is, it's translated tender eyes. And I think that's the idea. Gentle eyes would be another way to put it. That she had tenderness. You looked in her eyes and you could see tenderness written all over her face. Now, there's another way that the word could be translated. I don't think it means that. It could be translated weak. And I don't think it means she was weak-eyed, that she couldn't see very well. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think that what it's saying is that there was something about this girl's countenance that was commendable, and she was tender-eyed. She had kindness or tenderness written all over her face. She was a compassionate, tender soul. And when she looked at you, you could see that compassion just oozing out of her face, and the kindness and the gentleness. That's the type of person that Leah was. Agree there's a certain beauty about that? Yeah, but look at the contrast. That's Leah. But Rachel was Yafet Toar, beautiful, and well-favored, Yafet Mareh. Now, it's Yafet Yafet. She's beautiful, beautiful. She's beautiful Toar, and that means, the word literally means shape or form or appearance. That means she had a beautiful shape. And also, good looking. Now, that's pretty straightforward. Would you not agree? She had a beautiful shape and beautiful to look at. That's Rachel. Oh, can you? Now, would you say that the beauty of Rachel and the beauty of Leah was equal? No. And you imagine these two girls growing up in the home, and Leah, and I'll just create a situation where Leah's standing over on the side and Rachel comes up to her mother and says, Mommy, am I beautiful? And she says, you are Yafet Toar and you are Yafet to look at, Mara. You're good looking. And little Leah comes up to her. Says, Mommy, am I good looking? And she says, well, you know, Leah, you're tender-eyed. Right? What do you think? What do you think is going to happen in a little bit of loving sisterly rivalry here? What do you think? You think that could create problems? You think it could, if one of them's tender-eyed, the other was good-looking, double beautiful, and the other one's tender-eyed? You think that's going to create possibly a little bit of tension, a little bit of friction between the sisters? Okay. A little bit of envy, maybe? The Bible doesn't say. But it's pretty plain about the context. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out the social dynamic that that kind of a disparity in appearance could possibly create. Right? Now look at this one. Next one. If the Bible's got a beauty contest, I could only find one text in the Bible that describes a woman in these kind of superlative terms. There are two texts that double it. Beautiful shape and beautiful to look at. But there's only one text in the whole Bible that triples it, and this is it. At least that I could find. And it came to pass in the eventide that David got up off his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was Mehod Tov Marah. It wasn't just she was good looking. She was Mehod good looking, which means extremely good looking. Just so this woman was drop dead gorgeous. She was a knockout. She was stunning good looking. She was very good looking. She was extremely good looking. That's what it says. And you know the result of that. I'll get to that later. 1 Samuel 13:1 says, it came to pass after this that Absalom, son of David, had a good looking or fair sister, beautiful sister, literally, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon loved her. She was beautiful, and she became, because of her beauty, not because of her immodesty. She was not immodest in the way she dressed, but she was beautiful. And Amnon had an interest in her, a delight in her, a feeling of romantic interest in her, and it's connected to how she looked. You see that? And next is Esther. And Esther 2:2-7, the king's servants ministered to him, said, and this is after Vashti got kicked out, let there be good looking, young virgins. So there had to be three things to get into this, you want to call it contest? Elimination? They had to be good looking, they had to be young, and they had to be virgins. They have three things. And the first of them was good looking. And how did Esther stack up? Well, she's also described doubly good looking. And brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, and she didn't have a father and mother. And the maid was Yafet Tohar and Tohav Maret, just like Rachel. She had a beautiful shape and she was good looking. She was good to look at. And when her father and her mother were dead, Mordecai took her. So there's the number one, the Mehod, the most beautiful, extremely beautiful woman mentioned is Bathsheba. And next to her, number two and three, the runner-up, is Esther and Rachel. That's it. That's what you get. Now, brothers and sisters, this is objective. This is not subjective stuff. This is objective. And in Proverbs chapter 6, we read this. Do not lust after her beauty. Yafi, it's a connected word. In your heart, talking about a harlot or an ungodly woman. It's calling upon the sons raised in the context of biblical religion not to lust after, not to covet the beauty of harlots in their heart. So that beauty can become the object of male lust in the heart. Do you see that? Because men are told not to lust after her beauty. And in Proverbs 11:22, I have an almost, well, I think it's humorous picture of the contrast between a woman that's physically beautiful and inwardly wicked. It says, as a jewel of gold in the nose of a pig, so is a beautiful woman that is without discretion or wisdom or the fear of God in her heart. So here you have a picture. You have a picture of this pig, an unclean animal, and it's got this beautiful golden ring in its nose. It says, that's what an ungodly woman, ungodly on the inside, with beauty on the outside, is like. She's a pig with a golden ring. What a nice description of ladies. Pigs with golden rings. Right? Do you get the point of this? You get the point of this? We must not place too high a value on the golden ring and fail to see the thing for what it is, a pig. Right? Isn't that the point of the text? And finally, favor, grace, is deceitful, deception. And beauty, yafi, same word, is hebel, vain, a breath, a vapor. It doesn't last. But the woman that fears the Lord, she'll be praised. The beauty of the heart is something that lasts and doesn't fade and grows greater with age. But you take the same woman at age 20, then take her at age 40, and take her at age 60, and take her at age 80, and take her at age 100. And let me tell you, she does not have the same degree of outward external beauty at age 100 that she had at age 20. And I'm not going to talk about the differences because there's no point. You get it. You know it. You understand it. Don't you? That kind of external beauty doesn't last. But the beauty of Christian women, a beauty that radiates from within, is a beauty that not only lasts, but that woman is more beautiful at age 80 than she was even at age 20. Because the beauty of her meek and quiet and gracious spirit shines out even greater in her later age. She's more beautiful. Unlike the beauty of the world, the physical beauty that fades, the beauty of grace increases and grows. That's what Peter's saying. And that's what makes Christian women beautiful, even when they get older. They don't only stay beautiful, they look even more beautiful as they grow old. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, we should recognize, folks, that what the Bible says about feminine beauty is the taproot of Christian modesty. And it's because, you know, you say, well, is that word beauty ever used of men? Yeah, once or twice. But nothing like this. And there's not any man of whom it said this guy was very beautiful to look at. And not a whole passage in the Bible says anything like that. Not that I could find. It says God is beautiful. It says Satan used to be beautiful. But that's talking about a spiritual beauty. Just like that, the beauty that shines out of Christian women for their whole life. But this is not an issue of males. Men may be strong, but they're not beautiful like women. And that's why the issue of modesty particularly applies to women. Now, in this fallen world, folks, feminine beauty is a powerful asset. It was through her great beauty that Esther saved her people. If she wasn't as beautiful as she was, she never would have been made queen. But in this fallen world, feminine beauty is also a potential liability. It can make you the object of envy. It can be the reason why people want to kill your husband. And it can be the occasion of male lust. In Ezekiel 16, women are exhorted, or there's an exhortation not to trust your own beauty. And in Ezekiel 28:17, it says, don't let your heart be lifted up or proud because of your beauty. And you have to face the fact that this fallen world is a place in which feminine beauty engenders responsibility. That's personal responsibility. And particularly, there are degrees of beauty. And along with that degrees of beauty, degrees of responsibility. It's not every woman that's in danger of having her husband killed because of her physical beauty, but some of them are. And so, the Bible calls us to be realistic in facing the fact that God has created women to be beautiful. And some women to be very beautiful, and a few women to be extremely very beautiful. And with that beauty comes responsibility, because we live in a fallen world. And to put it in a simple word, the responsibility that grows out of that beauty is the grace of Christian modesty. Does that make sense? So that's the context. Now, do you understand, when you study the Bible, you understand why it's saying what it's saying. This is the foundation upon which everything that's written in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 rests. Rests on this foundation. And I just, well, let's see. I wonder if I should stop here or should I give you the second taproot tonight? What do you want to do? You ready to quit? Or you got 5 or 10 more minutes in you? What do you say? What? Go ahead? All right. Just more briefly, let me get to the second point. And then I'm going to stop with this. And the second taproot is this one. The second taproot is marriage and sexuality. Is that marriage and sexuality is valuable and good, and that marriage is the exclusive means of sexual fulfillment. Now, I want to open this up. God created marriage and sexuality as something valuable and good. Genesis 2:18, it says, "It is not good that the man would be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suited for him." God created this situation. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." God created marriage and sexuality as something good. Marriage and sexuality in marriage is not dirty or evil. That's why we read in Hebrews 13:4, not even in a fallen world, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled." Sexuality in marriage is not dirty, but it's something good, created by God. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And you got to understand what the Bible says about modesty in the context of what it says about marriage and sexuality. Second thing about this is that God created marriage as the exclusive means of sexual fulfillment. There's one of the texts on beauty that I didn't read, but it's in Deuteronomy 21. And it's talking about the Israelites taking captives, and it says, "You see among the captives a woman that's shapely, a beautiful shaped woman, and you have a desire for her, that you would have her to wife. Then what do you do in a situation like that?" Okay? Right, you take her home, and you shave her head and literally do her nails. So you shave her head and do her nails, and for 30 days you don't touch her. You take the time to think on it. Because what were you motivated by? You want to get into this situation motivated by the sight of her beauty. How shapely she was. And so because she looked good, you wanted her for your wife. So you slow down, you wait 30 days. Then if you still want to marry her, after she bewails her mother and father for 30 days, okay. But then if after that you have no delight in her, then you let her go. Without money, you don't sell her as a slave. You send her out free because it says you humiliated her. Well, there's a connection. There's a connection between seeing a woman that you think is beautiful and wanting to have that woman for your wife. Right? But the Bible teaches this. And it warns us about being motivated exclusively by a desire to have her as a wife simply because she's physically beautiful. But then, once in the context of marriage, the Bible's very plain in Proverbs 5. It says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a pleasant doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be ravished with her love. For why, son, should you be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" Brothers and sisters, the Bible talks about sexuality. It talks about it plainly and openly. The Bible is not X-rated, but the Bible is R-rated. And it speaks about sexuality and sexual satisfaction. And it talks about it in the context of marriage. And it says the bed is undefiled. And here it speaks specifically about that sexual satisfaction in the context of marriage. And in the context of marriage alone. Because then the second phrase says, "Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." And therefore, folks, I want to say the second thing about modesty. And why is this relevant to the subject of modesty? It's because what the scripture says about marriage and sexuality is an important taproot of Christian modesty. Christian modesty is not sexual frigidity or prudishness. Doesn't mean that. Notice, I said it's reluctant to draw undue attention to yourself. And about public nudity. And about wearing clothes in public that cover the body decently and sensibly. It's not talking about the relationship of a husband and wife in the context of their own bedroom. The Bible talks about that. The bed be undefiled and let her satisfy you. Christian modesty, brothers and sisters, does not equal prudishness or frigidity. That's not what it is. And I define prudishness and frigidity as the attitude that basically sexuality, even in marriage, is dirty and disgusting. It's dirty and disgusting. And what we don't need is the standards of Christian modesty set by a spirit of prudishness and frigidity that thinks that sexuality in every case is dirty and disgusting. We don't need that. There is a place for Christian women to show their physical beauty, and that place is in the bedroom with your own husband. That's the place. That's where you show it. There's a statement in our society, if you got it, flaunt it. If you got it, don't flaunt it in public. That's immodest. If you got it in your bedroom with your own husband, show it there. Right? You follow what I'm saying? Just because a woman is extremely modest in public doesn't mean that she has to be prudish and frigid in the marriage bed with her husband. In fact, the two things are completely incompatible. That you have to, if you're going to have a proper view of Christian modesty, has to be built on the foundation of a proper view, not only of femininity and the beauty of femininity, but also a proper view of marriage and sexuality. There's a place for wearing fashions that in public would be considered most immodest and indecent. And dear ladies, the place for that is in your own bedroom with your own husband. And that's what the Bible teaches. You follow what I'm saying to you? It's important, because if we're going to build a Christian doctrine of this, then we need to build it on a biblical foundation and not on a foundation of ungodly frigidity or monastic prudishness. Now, there's a final thing that I want to just say, and that's the last minute here, and I'll close with this. In Esther chapter 1, there's a problem in a marriage over this issue. And this problem in the marriage between Vashti and Ahasuerus underscores the tremendous relevance of modesty and the connection that's always there between beauty, marriage, and modesty. And here it is. Ahasuerus was meeting with the men and they were all drinking. And maybe, according to some of the commentators, drinking just a little bit too much. He says he was merry with wine. They were having a good old time hitting the bottle. And then he says, hey, let's get, I shouldn't say it with a drunken slur. Maybe he wasn't drunken. I don't know. But the commentators think his judgment was influenced by the alcohol. But it'd be that as it may. He wants to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess how beautiful she was, because she was good looking. So he didn't want to just have him see it. He wanted everybody to see it. She was like his trophy wife. And one of the pressures on women that drives them to immodesty is a man who wants them to be immodest in public because he wants to show off his trophy. Now, the commentators get into exactly what's going on here. And it says she wouldn't go, and you know the rest of the story, right? He got all upset, but then later on, he felt bad about what he did. When his wrath was pacified, he remembered Vashti and what she had done. and what was decreed against her. Matthew Poole says, he remembered Vashti with grief and shame. In his wine and rage, he had severely punished and irrevocably rejected a beautiful, desirable person. And that for so small a provocation, to which she was easily led by the modesty of her femininity, or he uses the word sex, but that's what he means, and by the laws and customs of Persia, which then they get into this, being favored in this refusal by the laws and customs of Persia, which was to keep men's wives, and especially queens, as much as they might be from the view of other men. Matthew Henry says about this, he says, he dishonored himself as a husband who ought to protect and by no means expose the modesty of his wife. He diminished himself as a king in commanding something from his wife which she might refuse, much to the honor of her virtue. It was against the custom of the Persians for the women to appear in public. And apparently that's why they had one for the women, other for the men. And he put a great hardship on her when he didn't court, but rather commanded her to do what to the Persians was such an uncouth thing, and make her a show. Then, but he goes on to say with beautiful balance, had she come, it would have been no reflection on her modesty, nor a bad example. The thing was not in itself sinful. Therefore, to obey would have been more to her honor than to be so precise. Now, basically, the idea is that in the Persian context and society, what he was asking her to do was socially uncouth. There are some that think that he was asking her to appear undressed in public, but the text doesn't say that. But apparently, whatever was the point is that he was asking her to appear in public in a context that to her was socially uncouth. And all because he wanted to show her off. Maybe he was proud. He thought, put it in the vernacular, I've got the most beautiful wife in Grand Rapids and I want everybody to see it. I want to show her off. This is my trophy wife. I want all you guys to oogle. I want all you guys to be jealous and envious of me. That's not the right spirit. That spirit's going to produce tension and difficulty with a godly woman. Because she's not going to want to be oogled, and she's not going to want to be the subject of men's stares, and she's not going to want to appear in public in costume that makes her that constantly. That's not what she wants, because she's godly and modest in her heart. You see this? And this is the connection that exists between marriage and beauty and modesty. All right? Well, I appreciate your willingness to be attentive unto this point. So this is where I'll stop for tonight. And God willing, next time we'll come back and look at the other three taproots on this subject. And may God be pleased to bless His holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, that it is truly and in fact sufficient for us. And it is supreme. And it is the authority to which we must submit ourselves in all of our ways. And we pray that as we study these things, that by Your grace, You would help us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to submit ourselves to Your word and to everything that it says about this subject, that we would glorify You more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.